Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to be talking about one of the hard sayings of Jesus again. But I want you to know that you're blessed because you only have one hard saying today. I had two. The first one was Pastor Carl telling me I had to do this. That was a hard saying. but I got over that. And I had a good friend, I think, apparently recognizing my limitations, he suggested I lip-sync a David Jeremiah sermon. But we're not... I'm not going to do that. I think the accent might give it away. But thank you, Mike. So we're going to be talking about Matthew 16, 24 to 28. I didn't have any slides. When David asked me for a title, I felt like I had to come up with something. What is a disciple works? It could have been some variation of following Jesus, some variation of dying to self. Really, it's not important what the title is, because I don't care if you remember the title. I do pray and have been praying that God would give us a message that we do remember this morning. That's what's important, not what the title is. So we're going to be talking about really the process of sanctification in Matthew 16, denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. And that's something it's a topic that's near and dear to my heart because I have grieved often over professing Christians who seem to love Jesus as Savior but not as Lord. And it's something that we've all witnessed. And I'm not speaking from a holier-than-thou attitude. I know that sanctification is a work in process, and I struggle as much as anybody else. So this is not me judging other people per se. It's me wanting to encourage people to get on that journey, to take it seriously, to follow Jesus as Lord, not just as Savior. There's so many influences that militate against us doing that, aren't there? Whether it's from the culture or from the church. We all come out of the culture, unless you were born saved, which is highly unlikely. You've suffered. And we have a culture that, to me, is as me-centered and self-centered as it's ever been. Judy and I were in Charlotte a couple weeks ago, driving down the highway, and we passed a billboard, and the billboard was an advertisement for a local law firm. On the billboard was the name of the law firm, a picture of a woman, and the saying, the ad was, "Life is short, get a divorce." And I laughed at the time too, but it's really a sad commentary on where we are as a culture, as a society. Life is too short. You know, if you're not happy now, you need to do something about it. It doesn't matter about persevering. Let's work at it for 6 months or 12 months, see if we can make our marriage better. It's not, let's stay together for the children. It's all about me, and that's what we see in our culture. It's all about me, and it's all about now, and commitments are okay as long as they don't impact my happiness or my joy. So again, we all struggle with commitment, but you know, for us, we need to take that seriously. I remember 50 years ago, there was a beer commercial. Yes, 50 years ago, I did drink. It was a commercial, I don't know why it sticks with me, but it says, "You only go around once in life, you need to grab for all the gusto you can get." And isn't that a slogan worth living for? You know, if you know what gusto means, I'm not that smart, I did look it up. It means enthusiastic and vigorous enjoyment. So you need to grab that. Life is short. You need to grab enthusiastic and vigorous enjoyment. That's what it's about. That's what we're here for, because this is all there is, you know. So many people have no hope. We've come so far from, I guess, what we call the greatest generation, haven't we? The generation that lived during the Depression and World War II, which would have been my parents and maybe your grandparents or great-grandparents, but people who knew what it was to sacrifice, to give up on things, to wait for things, not to have it now, willing to to suffer if need be, to help in a cause or help another person. And a lot of those virtues are not held in great esteem or in high honor anymore. Perseverance is not a thing. Patience and long-suffering, sacrifice, doing for others at the cost of our own well-being sometimes. It's not popular now. And what else came out of the culture? I think of Dr. Spock, Benjamin Spock. He came out right after World War II with his book on baby and child care and his message of self-esteem. You got to care about the self-esteem of the child. Again, this came out right after World War II, just in time to mess up a bunch of post-war baby boomers. And then, of course, self-esteem became, as far as I remember, a big teaching in schools, in education in the 60s and ongoing. Where we are concerned with the feelings and the worth of the individual so much that, I don't know, when my kids were in elementary school, they weren't corrected. You didn't say no, you didn't say that's wrong. So when my son brought home a paper and he was supposed to write and they just wanted him to learn to express himself, I wanted him to learn to express himself intelligently. So I would correct his paper, which would make him very angry because he wasn't corrected in school. Anyway, so we have the negative cultural influences that would hinder us from dying to self, which is what we're going to be talking about, denying ourselves. It runs contrary to culture. And unfortunately, in the church, we have much of the same influences. You know, the whole self-esteem thing, often things in the culture move into the church because guess what? The people in the pews came out of the culture. I'm sure you remember Robert Schuller, the Hour of Power TV broadcast, Crystal Cathedral, his church in California. He wrote a book on self-esteem, The New Reformation. Imagine that. The first one wasn't good enough. You know, Jesus bore the cross to sanctify your self-esteem with his message. The cross will sanctify your ego trip. Norman Vincent Peale, the publisher of Guideposts, the same message, the power of positive thinking, he taught. So the church is mimicking the world in that respect. And what do we have now? I mean, we certainly can't go through all the errors in doctrine and in gospel presentation because that would be a series in itself. But I think of the seeker-friendly movement that really dumbed down the gospel. And in so many churches, you know, the changes that were made to accommodate the unbelievers ended up driving the mature people out of church because they weren't being ministered to. the prosperity gospel, health and welfare, you can make your own life by the words of your mouth. Your words have power. The emphasis on positive confession. Don't make a negative confession. Don't say I'm sick. You know, I have symptoms that the devil's giving me, but I'm not sick. It's the name it and claim it, or blab it and grab it kind of a philosophy. You can characterize a lot of the gospel as God loves you, Jesus died so that you can have your best life now. And that just reminds me of a particular pastor in Houston that ministers to hundreds of thousands of people who are swallowing that message. It's all about my joy, my happiness, my peace right now. You know, I'm not laying up treasures in heaven, I'm laying them up on earth. So, given that beginning, I want to read the passage because, again, this passage really flies in the face of the culture and in much of Christendom, unfortunately. So if you're with me in Matthew 16, verse 24, and unfortunately I read the RSV, which probably none of you have, except for Eva, because she asked me, because I've been using that since before I was saved, and that's what I'm comfortable with. It's very similar to the ESV, if you have that. So Matthew 16, 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life? For the Son of Man is to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay every man for what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And I'm really only going to focus on verse 24, maybe a hint of verse 25, because you really don't want to be here long enough for me to do it all. So there are kind of parallel passages that add just a little color to that. Luke 9:23 records Jesus as saying, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So it's not a temporary thing. It's not when you need it, a one-time thing. It's really, this is our new lifestyle. Matthew 10:37-38, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Not deserving of the Lord. Do you want to be worthy of him? If you don't take up your cross, there's a lot of question about that. Luke 14:27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Ouch. Okay, so it's getting a little warmer in here now. You can't be a disciple of Jesus if you're not bearing your cross and following. So what is a disciple? I guess we ought to define that to be sure. In the Gospels, it's used kind of loosely to refer to anybody who's following Jesus for whatever reason. They may have had their fill of the loaves. They may have seen miracles, seen healings, and they're following Jesus. When we get to Acts and the epistles, and for our purposes, a disciple is literally a learner, and by implication, a follower. Not only a pupil, but an adherent and someone who imitates his teacher. So we want to be like our teacher. This isn't just an academic exercise where we're learning about somebody and taking a test and going on. We're following with the idea of becoming like our teacher. And it implies a personal relationship. It's, again, not merely an academic exercise. So it's a learner, a follower, an imitator, and there's that aspect of having a personal relationship with Jesus. John 8:31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, if you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. If you continue in my word, if you are a learner, a follower, an imitator, you are my disciple. John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Wow, if we aren't bearing fruit, how do we prove we're a disciple? And if he's already said that if you're not denying yourself and taking up your cross, you can't be my disciple. You're not bearing fruit unless you're denying yourself and taking up your cross. It's all, there's fruit, the Christ-likeness, the fruit of the Spirit. More of him and less of me, as John the Baptist said. So it's interesting. Imagine being saved. You're justified. I have a knowledge of my sin, and I'm aware of heaven and hell. I sure don't want hell. I'm going to receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. But I'm not going to do anything else. I'm not going to church. I don't read my Bible. And so on and so forth. So can I possibly be a child of God, a new creation, but not a disciple? Isn't that an interesting thought? I tend to think that if you aren't bearing fruit, your conversion is spurious. It's not genuine. Jesus said also in John 15 that every branch of mine that bears no fruit, he takes away. And those branches that don't bear fruit, they wither, and they're thrown in the fire. So I think fruit is a necessary thing. So why is Jesus saying this at this point? Why in chapter 16, verse 24, is Jesus talking about denying ourselves and taking up our cross? Well, to do that, we have to do the obvious, go back a little bit and look at the context. So if we can go back to Matthew 16, verse 13, we find Jesus asking his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? And some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, and some one of the prophets. It's interesting, nobody knew who he was. Didn't get any good answers. I think that's often true nowadays. There are professing Christians who don't really know who Jesus is. We've given them a profile, so they've seen love, grace, and mercy, but they haven't seen holiness, justice, and wrath. Haven't seen the full face, they've seen a profile. But that's an aside. He says to them in verse 15, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then he goes on in verse 21, describing his impending suffering and his death. You know, there's that negative confession. And his resurrection. So praise God. But Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, "God forbid, Lord, this shall never happen to you." Oh, really? And Jesus says, turns to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." So what's happened here? So Peter has started out with a revelation from God, and he's ended up really speaking in the flesh. He has ended up following the desires of body and mind, like the children of disobedience do that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2. He has decided that he knows God's plan based on his own earthly wisdom. And then Jesus comes to this scripture. He's saying, you can't have a revelation of God, a spiritual experience like that, and then walk in the flesh. You know, that's the flesh is devoted to destruction, to use an Old Testament term. God is the flesh, our fallen human nature, our sinful nature, with all of its sinful desires and desires that are contrary to the will and desires of God. That's already been judged and cursed by God. There's nothing good in our flesh. Romans 8, 6 to 8, "To set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Well, the good news for the believer is verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells within you." So that's good. We're not in the flesh if we're saved. But we can still walk in the flesh, can't we? That's why Paul talks about that in Galatians 5. 16. Just turn that for a second. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and do not gratify the desire of the flesh, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to prevent you from doing what you would." So we may not be in the flesh, we may be in the Spirit, but we can walk after the flesh. We can make the wrong choice. And sanctification is about us learning to make the right choices, isn't it? About denying self, taking up our cross. So, this is a hard saying, denying yourself and taking up your cross. So I wanted to talk, I just felt compelled to talk for a moment about what is a hard saying and what do we do with it. And for that, I wanted to go to John chapter 6. If you would just jump there for a couple minutes. I think it's important to our walk and to that journey of sanctification. What do we do with hard sayings? Because we deal with hard sayings all the time. And it's not just something you hear in a sermon and then go out and forget about. So in John 6, Jesus is talking to his disciples, the ones who followed him because they were part of the 5,000 who were fed, plus his inner circle. So there were a lot of people there who weren't really learners and followers in that sense, but they're there because, well, in verse 26, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So there are a lot of those people there. And Jesus is teaching, and it's not some easy stuff to understand. And in verse 53, we'll just pick out that verse. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." In verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And I like this. There was a lot of murmuring. It's not a good thing when there's a lot of murmuring. You know, if I hear a lot of murmuring in the crowd, there's going to be a problem. I'm going to get the deacons. And no. But they had a problem with that. In verse 66, after this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went about with him. Ah, they left. It was a hard saying, so they left. So Jesus said to the 12 in verse 67, "Do you also wish to go away?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? I love this. You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." What a great two verses. To whom shall we go? The disciples were dedicated to the person of Jesus. I'm sure they didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying here about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But they weren't leaving because they knew Jesus was the man. He had the words of eternal life. They may not have understood him, but they knew they were in the right place. The other people were evaluating, let's say, their felt needs, if you want to use a seeker-friendly term. Let's see, I ate my fill of the loaves. A friend of mine was healed the other day. And now all this talk about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Nope, I'm out of here. I got what I need. And that's unfortunate. That's many, and that's many of us at times. We have trouble with the hard sayings. So are we committed to following Jesus no matter what? And we're going to talk about that because we understand who he is. He's God, truly God and truly man. He's the way, the truth, and the life. He has the words of eternal life. So are we going to follow him, or are we going to do that cost-benefit analysis? Well, let's see. What do I get out of it if I do this? If I deny myself in this instance, is there going to be a reward? No, we're not going to live like that, are we? No. Okay. So just wanted to do a couple examples of hard sayings. Last week, Rich spoke eloquently on forgiveness. So let's look at forgiveness. You know, imagine you have a best friend that you've been best friends for a long time. You are very comfortable being open and transparent with this best friend because you trust him, you trust his loyalty, you trust his love. And then your best friend goes out and tells a bunch of people a bunch of stuff that you said in secret. And you're devastated by the lack of loyalty, you're devastated by the humiliation of your personal life, your secrets being blurted to the world. And it's damaged your relationship with your best friend. You know, is it irreparable? Maybe. But then you're doing your devotions and you read Colossians 3:13, and I think Rich referred to this verse. It says, "As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive." And immediately the Holy Spirit brings that person to mind. He does that. And so what do you do with that? You can say, "You know, he really hurt me. It was wrong, unfair, unloving. But you have forgiven me so much more than I need to forgive. And I want to be obedient because I'm your disciple. So help me to forgive him." You can do that. That'd be the great thing to do. Or you can say, "There's no way I'm forgiving that guy. What a disloyal jerk. He hurt me in a way that I could never forgive." You know, in that moment, we're like the disciples who walked away, aren't we? In that moment, we're saying Jesus is not Lord. We're saying I am. My feelings are. Now, those of us who understand sanctification and are serious about following Jesus, you know, it may take a while. You know, things don't happen overnight. We have to deal with things. God has to work in our heart. So certainly at the moment, you might not be able to say, "Okay, Lord, I'll forgive." It may take a while, but we're willing, and we keep seeking God and his grace and mercy so that we can do the right thing. And it may take a while, it may take a week, a month, whatever, however long it is. But there are some people who are not on that path. Some people find no value in that because of that innate, it's all about me attitude that we get from the culture and sometimes from the church. So that's one example. I picked another one. You've got a next door neighbor. You live in townhouses side by side. He never cuts his grass. It's a pain in the neck. He's got three dogs that have the run of the backyard, and he never cleans up after them. So you have a hard time sitting on your deck because it smells a lot. You've talked to him, and he's just blown you off. You know, get out of my face. And you're doing your devotions. You're in Matthew 5:44. Jesus says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and bless those who persecute you." Not that guy. He's unlovable. But you say, "Lord, you love me with a love beyond my comprehension. You call us to love the unlovely. Anybody can love those who love them. Even Gentiles do that. You call us to something higher. So God, help me to show love to my neighbor. Help me to honor you and to bless him by showing him Jesus." Or we can say, "I am not going to love that guy. He's treated me like dirt. In fact, at the last election, he had a Joe Biden sign in his front yard. There is no way I am going to love that guy." So, obviously, again, we can't just turn on love sometimes like that. We're seeking God because God needs to work in our heart. It's not automatic. We struggle. You know, we're working out our own salvation with fear and trembling because we know our hearts. We're making every effort, as Peter says, to add virtue to knowledge, knowledge to self-control, et cetera, et cetera. But we have a choice. And our third example is right here in Matthew 16, verse 24. Are we committed enough to Jesus to take this hard saying and say, "Lord, I don't like the idea of denying myself. I kind of like myself, but I know this is what you've called me to do. So help me to deny myself. Show me those instances where I am not, where I'm putting myself first instead of you." So I want to talk about verse 24 in Matthew 16. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So we'll talk about the denying ourselves and the taking up our cross and the following. But first I want to talk about the me. Who is me? I know that's silly. We all know who me is. Me is Jesus. We all know who Jesus is. But I want to keep him in the forefront of our minds as we're going through this, not in the back of our minds. If that seems silly, hopefully it makes sense later. We've already heard Peter say that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy One of God. We also know that Jesus is king, don't we? Jesus came to establish a kingdom. The kingdom has a king. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 8, he's talking about angels, and he says, "But of the Son, he says, 'Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom.'" So he has a throne and he has a kingdom. He is king. Paul says in Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the dominion of death and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins," right? He's transferred us to the kingdom. We're already in the kingdom of his beloved Son. He is king. Revelation 7:14 says, not only is he king, but he's king of kings. Praise God. He is also Lord, isn't he? Philippians talks about that eloquently, you know, where it says, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." He says he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They won't all confess that he's Savior, but they will all confess that he's Lord. And certainly in this life, we as believers should be rejoicing at having the opportunity to confess him as Lord. Back in Revelation 17:14 again, he's not just Lord, he's Lord of Lords. So he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Matthew 28:18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." All authority. I'm King of Kings, I'm Lord of Lords, I have all authority. Am I worth listening to? Yeah. There was a commercial, and I'm sorry, some of my examples are old because I'm old, but there was a broker called E.F. Hutton. Anybody remember E.F. Hutton? It might still be around, I don't know. But there was this great commercial of people in a restaurant, a lot of people eating, and a lot of noise, a lot of talking, and waiters going back and forth, and these two guys are sitting at a table, and one says, he's talking about a stock, and he says, well, what does your broker say? And the other guy says, well, my broker is E.F. Hutton, and E.F. Hutton says, and everything stops. Everybody freezes. Everybody looks at him. The waiter stops walking. Everybody stops talking, and every eye is on this guy because they want to hear what E.F. Hutton has to say, because E.F. Hutton, they are the man. They are the broker. And I feel like that's what we should be like when we're hearing the words of God. God, what do you have to say? You're King of Kings, Lord of Lords, all authority. You love me with a love that is beyond the heavens, beyond my understanding. I should stop and listen and pay absolute attention. If you have a red letter Bible, you ought to pop up when you read the red words, you know. So that's who's talking. So that's who's calling us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So let's talk about denying ourselves. So denying ourselves is not just denying the denial to ourselves of some pleasure or profit. It's not like, you know, Lent, when we fast from sugar or chocolate for a month. We're not, you know, we deny ourselves some pleasure. It's really so much more than that. We're not just denying negative thoughts and feelings or actions, but our whole self, meaning our sinful selves with the selfish desires of our fallen nature, all the natural motives and impulses that conflict with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The Greek verb to deny is a strong word of negation that means to forget oneself entirely and reject any thought of doing what will please ourselves rather than God. Wow, can we put that into practice? Evaluate every decision that we're making that is substantive as to whether, you know, it pleases God or me. I'm not talking about the decision, should I get a blue or a white car? I'm talking about things that have a little more import than that. But it's denying ourselves. You know, Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave himself for me, right? I live by faith. Romans 6:6, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. And Paul admits in Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is, in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. It's hard to deny ourselves completely. It's hard to believe that there's nothing good that dwells in our fallen, sinful nature. Now, I was 24 when I got saved, and I did a lot of ungodly things in those 24 years. There may be some of you who got saved very early and didn't do those ungodly things. But your flesh isn't any better than mine. It doesn't commend you to God any more than mine. It doesn't help you any more than my flesh did. And if you want to hear about those things, ungodly things, you have to come to the discovery class today, because I'll be giving my testimony there. So, just kidding. So what did Paul give up? Paul is an example of what it means to deny yourself. And I really like, I mean, he did that his entire life. That's why he suffered so much. But I really like his testimony in Philippians chapter 3, if we can look at that quickly. Starting in verse 3 of chapter 3. He says, for we are the true circumcision, who worship God in spirit and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. No confidence. He says, if any other man thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes through a list of characteristics that either define who he is or what he's accomplished in life. So, he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was not a proselyte. He was born a Jew, born under the law, lived under the law his entire life until he met Jesus. Of the people of Israel, those covenant people, God's people that he made all those promises to, of the tribe of Benjamin, he can trace his genealogy all the way back. Benjamin was the tribe that gave Israel their first king, Saul. That was Paul's name, Saul. They were the ones who stuck with Judah when everyone else deserted. He's a Hebrew born of Hebrews. He maintains the culture and traditions of his lineage, again, the Hebrew language and the customs. He was not a Hellenist Jew. He was a Hebrew born of Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisee, you know, that knew the law better than the average person, obviously. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was zealously persecuting anything that he thought was contrary to what he understood to be the commandments of God. And then as to righteousness under the law, blameless, the outward things that you do to be considered righteous in that system, he had done. Didn't say his heart was right, but outwardly he was righteous under the law. But he said, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And I love verse 8, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. To hang on to any of that stuff would have hindered his ability to know Christ Jesus as his Lord. And I like how he says, knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, not my Savior. I think of knowing how much do you have to know the Savior to get saved? I know he died for my sins, and maybe that's parsing his character and his offices a little too much, but I think of Lord being the Lord of my sanctification, the Lord of my dying to self. I want to know that Lord. And it's not just the Lord, it's my Lord. So again, that personal relationship that a disciple has as being a learner and a follower and adherent and personally knowing the teacher. So that was Paul's denying himself. Okay, so Jesus also denied himself. We don't think of Jesus as denying himself and taking up his cross. We think of the cross, right? But he did. And there's so many verses we could go to. There are a lot of verses in John where he talks about that. John 5:19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:28, so Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak thus as the Father taught me. And of course, in the garden, going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So if we don't deny ourselves, what is the cost of not denying ourselves? If we aren't denying ourselves, in some sense, we are in danger of denying Jesus, right? Just the way Peter did. You know, Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. You will deny that you ever knew me. Completely denying Jesus. We don't want to deny Jesus. So taking up his cross, denying ourselves is denying our whole self, our whole fallen nature. So the procession of criminals carrying their crosses to the place of execution would have been a common sight. All the disciples would be aware of the ignominy, you know, the shame and the disgrace, as well as the suffering of carrying your cross and of the anticipation of execution. And this refers to giving your whole life to God, no matter the cost, because the cross is the ultimate instrument of death there, isn't it? So it's back in Matthew 16, I said I might get to verse 25, and here it is. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So it's really death by choice, isn't it? If any man would come after me, it's a choice. You're not being forced. It's death by choice. It's saying no to self. This death by choice is not denying ourselves and taking up our cross. It's essential to our spiritual growth. Without this, we cannot be his disciples. So being his disciples obviously requires that we die to self, if we want to be his disciples, if we want to be fruit bearers. And following me, follow me. So first of all, why do we follow Jesus? Well, we believe that he is who he says he is, right? You know, he's God and truly man, Son of God, King of kings, Lord of lords, all of that, the Holy One of God. And so we know who he is, and we know that he has the words of eternal life. Remember, as he said back in John, or Peter said. So we need to have faith that he is who he says he is, and that he is worth following. Is he worth following? Is he worth dying to you? You know, that's something we all need to figure out. Because so often, we're willing to go so far. And of course, sanctification is kind of this curvy process where we're up one day and down a little bit the next, but hopefully, you know, the curve is up, we're following Jesus, and we're denying to self. Sometimes we plateau and we say, okay, I've gone far enough, I'm happy, I go to church, I read the Bible, all my friends are Christians, I pray, that's as far as I want to go. Following, we find, is a lifelong process. And I think the tendency is if you're not moving ahead, you're falling back, you're backsliding. It's hard to stand still. It's hard to tread water in sanctification. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Is that what it comes down to for you? For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. If it is to be life, that means fruitful labor for me, which I shall choose. I cannot tell my desires to depart with him. For that is far better. Second, first we recognize that we need to follow him because of who he is and what he means to us in our lives. And second, how do you follow him? Well, you spend time with him. That's part of the adhering to Jesus, having the personal relationship. And that's something that takes time. You know, every friendship takes time. Every marriage takes time. Love changes over the course of time. It gets deeper and deeper. But we experience his presence and we hear his voice through the practice of prayer, Bible reading, worship, sitting under preaching, all those things. Living through our experiences, trusting God, we learn that God is faithful and that his promises are true. And he takes us right to the edge sometimes, and then he comes through. But I like to go beyond that. I mean, it's true that God takes us to the end. He really stretches us, and then he answers prayer. But I like to go beyond that because I want to say, remember the three Hebrew children that were told to either worship the statue or they'd be thrown in the furnace. They said, our God's able to deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to worship him. We're going to worship our God. And that's how I like to pray. I'm praying. It's tough. I'm being stretched. I feel like I'm being ground down. I'm dying to self, and it's killing me. And I'm praying for this. But even that doesn't happen, I'm still going to serve you. That's hard. That's not easy. But getting to know him, or following him, being with him, is really all about getting to know him. And there is a word in the Greek that really talks about a special kind of knowing. It refers to an exact or full knowledge or discernment, expressing a fuller or a full knowledge, a greater participation by the knower in the object known, thus more powerfully influencing him. So it's full, complete, precise, accurate knowledge. It's personal, it's experiential, that kind of knowledge. It's not just book knowledge, it's not just head knowledge. It's head knowledge that works its way down into the heart, I believe. So, two verses in 2 Peter I like to go to in chapter 1, verse 2 and verse 3. Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. grace and peace be multiplied. Well, that's sanctifying grace. It's not justifying grace. You don't need justifying grace to be multiplied. You're either justified or you're not. It happens in a moment of time. You either have saving faith or you don't. You don't. Once you're justified, you don't need more grace to be more justified. But sanctification, obviously, again, is a process. We need grace every day. And that grace and peace comes through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, that full and precise and accurate, personal, experiential knowledge. It comes through that. And going on in verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Those things come to us through the knowledge of Jesus. If we are just the kind of person who, okay, I got saved, now I'm doing my own thing. I don't need church. I don't need to sit under a pastor. I don't need the authority. I don't need to be accountable. I'm not reading my Bible, blah, blah, blah. Do you really need grace? Well, you need it, but you're not going to get it, likely. Not the way you would if you were seeking God. If you're not seeking the Lord, then why is He showering grace upon you? And then what's the cost of not, of Jesus not knowing you, or you not knowing Jesus? And of course, that's seems to be one of Pastor Carl's favorite verses in Matthew 7. You know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers, or you who practice lawlessness, I think the New American Standard says. I never knew you. And by implication, you never knew me. You may have done some churchy things, but it didn't come out of a relationship with me. So third, we know Jesus, who Jesus is. He is worth following. We take the time to be with Him, to learn and to know Him. And then, of course, we're obeying Him. But as He who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk by the Spirit. It's dumb to live by the Spirit and walk by the flesh. Paul says that in Romans 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. It would be stupid, or it is stupid, to be conformed to this world when the expression of that does not match our new inward being. We're a new creation, and to live in the world does not reflect that. It's almost the same word used of Satan in 2 Corinthians, where it says he disguises himself as an angel of light. So that outward manifestation of being an angel of light doesn't reflect who he really is. And conforming ourselves to the world doesn't reflect who we really are and who we're meant to be. But we're supposed to be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And that word is the same word used of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. So he was transfigured so that his outer appearance reflected who he really is. And that's what should happen with us. Through sanctification, our outer nature should be more and more Christ-like to reflect the new life within us. We're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Okay. So, following is a lot about imitating, and I said that before. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ in 1 Corinthians 11:1. He says, brethren, join in imitating me and mark those who so live as you have an example of us. In Philippians 3:17 and Philippians 4:9, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. So it's doing. We're imitating, we're following, we're trying to live obedient lives. And I would love to go through an example of Paul's following, but I'm not going to because we need to come to the end here. But if you look back in Philippians chapter 3 and Paul saying that he hasn't achieved Christ-likeness yet. He's not already perfect, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, all that stuff, the flesh that he threw away, didn't want to have confidence in, and then anything else that would hinder him from running the race, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. You picture a runner, an athlete, straining for that finish line. Who's focused on the finish line? Where is our focus? It's not to the left, not to the right, not behind us. The focus is on the finish line. Straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on to the goal of Christ-likeness, for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And that's all I'll say about that passage. So sanctification is a marathon. Denying ourselves and taking up our cross, unfortunately, as I say, it isn't a one-time thing. It's not a temporary thing. It becomes a lifestyle, or should, for the believer. It ends at death or at the rapture. And it would be nice if it was the rapture. But lots of us are sprinters, aren't we? We're good at being zealous for the Lord for a short period of time, and then we burn out. And part of the taking up our cross and following Jesus is to turn us into marathoners, to people who persevere, not sprinters. And we love James chapter 1, verse 2, because of that, don't we? Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet with various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces what? Steadfastness or endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We need perseverance. We need steadfastness. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race set before us. You can't run the race as a sprinter. It won't get you there. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Don't get weary or faint-hearted. So are we convinced that Jesus is the way? Indeed we are. We love him as Savior, and hopefully we love him as Lord. We respond to the call to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him because of who he is and what he promises. You know, there is, two more things and then I'll quit. Birth is so important. Birth is the most important thing in our lives, isn't it? Because without it, you wouldn't be here. Well, that's true in the spiritual realm as well. Birth is really important. But once birth happens, that kind of fades in importance, and growing is what's important. After you're born physically, you want to grow. You don't want to stay a six-year-old your whole life. Please say amen. And you don't want to stay immature as a believer your whole life as well. You want to be continually growing. Growth is important for the Christian. Why would we choose to remain immature spiritually? There's so many problems with not fulfilling this call. I mean, how do we stand when things do get tough, or are we part of the great falling away because we have no Christian character? It's a hard saying, but it's a glorious saying to me. And I know that in my own life because of my own experience. When I got saved, again, without going through all the details, you have to come to the discovery class. I gave up a lot when I got saved overnight. Overnight, I was changed. I know everybody's testimony is different. This is just me. I was changed overnight. I lost a lot of things. For instance, all my friends. I lost all my friends and a bunch of other things. But what I gained was so much more. A relationship with Jesus. Eternal life. Peace with God. Peace of God. Hope. It didn't bother me at that point that I lost my friends or all the other things because I had Jesus. And I see sanctification in the same light. It's not as dramatic, but every day as we're denying self and we're becoming a little bit more Christ-like, that is so much more than just worth it. Losing myself is so worth it to become more like Christ. I'll let you in on a secret. I've been praying for humility and meekness for 40 years. And as you all know, I'm sure I've got a million miles to go, but you have no idea how far I've come. And I just thank God for that. It's hard to even talk about it. So Dietrich Bonhoeffer, when he wrote The Cost of Discipleship, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Will you? I'm sure many of you have already answered the call. but may we answer it with a little bit more zeal this morning. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the call. We thank you for the glory of coming to you and being set free from sin and sadness. Thank you, Lord, for calling us to a higher life, to a life filled with joy because we are more like you. Oh God, would you continue your work of sanctification? And will we indeed submit to that, Lord, on a daily basis, being willing to deny ourselves and take up our cross? Holy Spirit, we can't do this in ourselves. This is something, a work that you have to accomplish in us. So we bow before you. We surrender our hearts and our lives this morning, I pray, in pursuit of Christ-likeness. In Jesus' name, amen.